chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Happy to read that for you. If you would look along, it says, "All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." Let's pray together. We enjoy your word, and by faith we receive it. And Holy Spirit, shape our hearts so that we live out the principles and practices revealed in this book. Jesus Christ, you are the unique Son of God. It is through your death, burial, and resurrection alone that we have any hope from death and destruction, any hope to have freedom from our sin. And so we gather in your name, we worship you, we exalt you, we envision you on your throne, we envision your presence here with us. And so I pray for us as a church that we will be stirred to be about the mission, and that is to go and make disciples, that we will go into the community with an attitude of love and also with a mouth filled with the gospel, that we want to have a message to tell people that there is hope, hope in this life and life to come, and it is through your Son, Jesus. And again, Spirit, I ask that you would be with me. May your word go out clearly, powerfully, and let us all be attuned to what you are doing and how you are operating in our church and in our individual lives. Continue to shape us into the image of Jesus. Amen. Let me share with you the effort I put into finding my lost iPhone. Many of us here have a phone, and I'm sure all of us from one time or the other has lost the phone. Now, when I lose my phone, I typically try to retrace my steps to see where it may be at, right? I go throughout the house, I'll turn over pillows, I'll look under chairs, I'll go through old pant pockets, wherever I might suspect that the phone is at, I'll go look. And after a fruitless effort of that, I'll sit there and be like, "Janie, have you seen my phone?" And Janie will say something to the effect of, where did you last see it?" And I always say, "If I knew what that was, I would just go there and find it, right?" And she's like, "Well, do you want my help or not?" "Yes, I want your help." And so I'll be like, "Can you call my phone?" People do that, right? Call my phone. And the thing about me, I never have my ring on. It's always on silent. So I'm just kind of crossing my fingers that it's at least in my general area and that I can hear it even vibrate. She'll call to no avail. And so I'm like, "What? Where is my phone?" And then eventually I have an iPhone, so I have Siri. Who here has Siri? All right. And so Siri is that little AI voice that you can talk to on the phone. And if you go, "Hey, Siri," Siri will respond, right? And so if I'm in the room where I think the phone is at, and I'll sit there and go, "Hey, Siri." And if I'm lucky, Siri would go, "Uh-huh," something like that. And I'm like, "Say it again, Siri." I go through a lot of work to find my phone if I lose it. Now, I share this illustration for two reasons. Number one, I think it accurately illustrates the heart of God when it comes to finding sinners. That God is someone who pursues sinners, goes after them, will turn over everything in order to find a sinner, and will call them out. After all, in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve had fell and hid themselves from the Lord, what was the first thing that the Lord said to Adam? "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, he knew perfectly, absolutely well where Adam was, but he wanted to have this relationship type conversation with him. He wanted to hear Adam answer the question, where are you? I'm hiding. I am hiding away from the Lord. And so we see very early on in scriptures, in fact, the very first sinner to have ever existed, God pursued him and sought him out. So I share this story of the foam because I think it accurately portrays the way God goes and looks for sinners. But also I share this illustration because it convicts me and speaks against me, that I will go great lengths to go find my lost phone, but I will do very little effort to go find my lost neighbor. That I have no problem turning the house upside down like a fool, calling out for it, asking other people to get involved with me to seek out this lost phone. I will do all of that in order to find a little device that I cherish so much. But when it comes to lostness, when it comes to my neighbor, if I'm honest with you, very little effort on my part. And I don't know if that illustration rings true with you as well. That is something that you as an individual need to determine under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. And so I want to make a shift. And that's what I introduced last week, that I introduced a series of making the shift, that I'm here as an agent of change. I have no problem using that word. I know that's kind of an icky word in some churches, but I do, as the pastor, as the leader, see myself partially responsible for introducing change, healthy change, to make a shift. And it's not superficial change, if you remember what I talked about last week, but substantive change. I'm talking about a change of heart. And last week I talked about how our hearts needed to change, that we should not be content with just simply seeing ourselves as sitting Christians, but rather that we are sent, that the church of Jesus Christ has been sent by the Lord. And Jesus even articulated this way, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Speaking to believers, that is the church needs to understand itself as an entity that has been sent by Jesus Christ to accomplish the mission. And what is the mission? Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Therefore, we as a church are cooperating with King Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to go and save sinners. You can't just sit. You have to understand you are sent and be a part of the mission. Now, the shift I'm talking about this week is making this shift from programs to people. Now, programs, I want to qualify this. I'm not against programs. This is not me saying I'm about to wipe everything away or anything like that. That's not my intent. Some programs are good. Some are not. Some we do well. There might be programs that we might need to introduce. I'm all for it. But my problem is this, is that sometimes we can be so formulaic in our approach in ministry inside the church that we see our programs as kind of like a to-do list that we need to chalk up. We got to make sure we have this speaker in place. We got to make sure food is prepared. We got to make sure there's care for the children. We got to make sure the slots and all the volunteers are filled. And throughout that whole process, we spend more energy in the development of a program than we do in the development of people. Do you get what I'm saying? That sometimes we can be so formulaic, systematic, rigid in our approach to ministry that we forget that there are genuine human beings involved who have hearts, who have emotions, who have things going on in their lives that we need to be sensitive to, especially if they are lost. If they are lost. So I'm not against programs. I'm against prioritizing programs over people, or sometimes at the expense of people. That we should be asking ourselves the question, not how is the program doing, but how are our people doing? And that if we have a program, that we sit there and say, because this is what is typically done, right? That if we can't garner up the volunteers that we need for a program, we tend to villainize the people who don't want to help, and we think that they're terrible, and we make you feel guilty, hopefully to manipulate you to begrudgingly do the program, right? While all the while, no one's asking you, how are you doing? How's your spiritual growth? Are you growing in the Lord? These are more important questions than how many volunteers we need or this and that. So we have to be careful. Don't get me wrong. Programs make sense. Yes, you got to have volunteers, but I don't want us to overlook people for the sake of the program. So this morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus greatly emphasizes the importance and value of people. And we're going to be looking at two points. We're going to be looking at the Pharisees complaining. Religious people don't complain, do they? Not once, right? The Pharisees are complaining. We're going to talk a little bit about that which they are complaining about. But then we're going to cross-reference their emotion with the emotions of heaven when a sinner is saved. In that we see in this passage, heaven rejoicing, right? Don't we see two emotions going on? Two conflicting emotions, right? One of which is complaining about sinners and the other one's rejoicing over the salvation of sinners. So we're going to be looking at both of those. Now, I came across this quote, and usually I always seek out a quote or two for my sermons that I think fit in what I had to say. And usually I just take that quote, put it in my sermon, and just, well, I read it for y'all. But this one stirred me. This one really did. It was so much that I went down to Roxanne's office, yelled at her. Thank you, Tina. All right. That I went into Roxanne's office and I was like, check out this quote. And it really got me. I think this is a very good quote. It says, and I quote Max Lucado, on the eve of the cross, Jesus made his decision. He would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. Now, I thought about that. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, that's a little man-centered, right? And you hear that a lot from the pulpit. We can't be man-centered. We got to be God-centered. And I get what they're saying. I really do. But it reminded me of a statement that an old professor back at Clear Creek reminded me of. He says this. He said, there's no one more man-centered than God. And I remember thinking about that. He's right. Now, there's no one more God-centered than God. But also, is there anybody in all of existence who loves man more than God? Well, of course not. There is no one more man-centered than God. And that Jesus would rather go through the hell of the cross than to go to heaven without his people. And so we got to make this shift. Last week I talked about and compared it to an actual shift in an manual transmission, that you have to pay attention to the hum of the engine to know whether or not it's time to make this shift. I argue it is time. It's time for us to be radical about these things that I'm promoting. Being radical about seeing people saved, getting them out of lostness, being radical about seeing ourselves as a missionary type church. Instead of sitting, we're going to go and be sent. And instead of focusing on programs, we're going to focus on people. I am so committed to this that I'm preaching, I have no problem making you so angry at me that it could cost me my job. These are values that I would stake my life on. You understand that? These aren't things that I think are just neat, interesting proposals, but I think this is what we are here for. Remember what it is that we are here for. Our purpose is to glorify God. Our full mission statement, right, should be in your bulletin insert, right? Glorify God, make disciples, and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the community and beyond. And so our purpose, the reason why we exist, is to glorify God by means of making disciples and taking the gospel to the community. If we're not doing that, we have failed in our mission. And this isn't a mission that I decided for the church. This is a mission given to us by God himself. And it's not up for debate. Will you be a part of the mission or not? We shall see. That's what I want for us. As your pastor, I'm designed not to let you get comfortable. That is part of my goal, is to make sure we are constantly checking our hearts and making the shift when we need to. So today, talking about from programs to people, looking at that first point, the Pharisees complaining, verses 1 through 2, and then We're going to look at the second half of verse 7. We're going to see what everything is said about the Pharisees, okay? It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Looking at verse 7, I'll read all of it, but I'll tell you where I really want to focus. He says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, listen to this, than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. That is Jesus making a dig at the Pharisees and scribes. That is Jesus being a little bit insulting towards them, right? Because he's comparing them to the so-called righteous, people who understand themselves to be righteous. And so let's talk about the Pharisees complaining. And the problem with the Pharisees is that they failed to see God's love for sinners. Now, in the previous chapter, most of your Bibles, you just have to kind of look up a verse or two. In the previous chapter, Luke records Jesus teaching on the cost of discipleship. What is a disciple? Do you remember? Of course not. It was a long time ago. All right. A disciple is someone who has faithfully received the teachings of Jesus Christ and put them into practice. All right. And so you don't have to remember that word for word. I do because it's my definition. So I do that. Right. But if you want to understand this, it's someone who's faithfully received the word of God and does it. That is what a disciple is. If we are making disciples, that's what we should be looking for. And also, are these disciples making disciples? Right? That's the sign. That's the scorecard to wonder whether or not we are producing disciples. Okay? And so, Jesus is teaching on the cost of discipleship. And at the end of his little narrative there, he declares to the crowd, let anyone who has ears to hear listen. Now, who listened? Who responded to that invitation? Well, we see the answer. Luke tells us that all the tax collectors and sinners approached him to listen. Anyone who wants to follow me, list off the cost of discipleship. Anyone who has ears to hear, listen to me. They respond and say, we, the tax collectors and sinners, we hear what you have to say, and we like the cut of your jib, and we want to hear more. And so they come and they dine with Jesus. And so this did not set well with the Pharisees and scribes. They did not like this. They began to complain or murmur among themselves, grumble and talk and chat after the business meeting, griping about how things didn't go their way. They asked, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, welcomes them. And the idea of welcoming someone in the Greek is the idea of opening yourself, that your company is now being offered to other people. In the ancient culture, absolutely, dining with someone signified some form of solidarity. And that is the case today, is it not? If you're dining in your favorite restaurant and you're dining alone, and then some stranger decides to sit with you at the table, that kind of weirds you out, right? Because the one thing you'll ask is, what are you doing? Who are you? I don't know you. You can pay my bill, but you can't stay here, right? Because we understand this idea of dining and sitting with someone signifies that you are in partnership with them somehow. You have opened yourself to their company. And so this should not be surprising to us that the Pharisees and scribes responded this way. Early in this gospel, Jesus was aware of their accusations. Early on, Jesus even said this in Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So in other words, Jesus knew the type of people he was working with, that there was no way to please them, so he dismisses them. That's what he does. There's no way to please them, so he doesn't care about their opinion on things. And he makes it clear that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's an accusation they made about him that Jesus owns. They're right. Jesus is a friend of sinners. I, however, would like to take a moment to play devil's advocate. Do these religious leaders have a legitimate point? Do they have a point? There are passages that warn about keeping company with wicked people. There's lots of them. You know, even raised, my mama used to tell me, don't drink, don't smoke, don't hang out with girls who do, right? For instance, the collection of the Psalms begins with this verse. The very first Psalm says this: how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. So you can kind of see where they're coming from, right? These aren't biblically ignorant individuals. They know the scriptures. And so they've memorized probably Psalms. Listen, these guys know the Bible better than I do. And so they memorize Psalm, and then they look at Jesus like, well, he's dining with mockers. He's dining with sinners. So let me chase a little bit of a rabbit, okay? Because this is a problem I often see when people attempt to interpret the Bible, okay? A lot of people, when they read about commands, virtues, and practices that are being prescribed by any of the biblical authors, what they often do is that they look at it and then they impose their presuppositions on how that should be practiced. So, for instance, love. People are all about love these days. Have you met anybody who's anti-love? But everybody loves love, don't they? And they just want to make sure that Jesus is about love. The gospel is love. And a common accusation against the church today is that they're unloving. Because Jesus would never do this, fill in the blank, blah, 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 blah. And so they read the virtue of love, and then they impose their presuppositions on what that virtue should look like in practice. But they never, ever, 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 ever answer the question, how did Jesus practice love? That's how you interpret the Bible. If you ever come across a virtue or a practice that is ambiguous, you don't know how to live it out, simply go look at how Jesus lived it out. Right? Because he is the embodiment, the fulfillment of these virtues. Oh, Christians can't name call. That's unloving. Well, I don't know what to tell you. Jesus did it all the time. Brood of vipers. Go tell Herod that fox, you hypocrites. So love cannot mean never say anything mean about anybody. Can't mean that, or otherwise Jesus is unloving, right? So back to Psalm 1. It says, don't dine, don't sit, don't be with the mockers. Now that cannot be interpreted as an absolute ban, can it? Or otherwise Jesus would be guilty of violating the scriptures. Now, are you ready to accept that? Of course not. That would cause Christianity to crumble because he would not be a pure and perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so Psalm 1:1 cannot be an absolute ban ever, never ever, because Jesus just did it. So how is he not in violation of Psalm 1:1? His motives. His motives. The psalmist is warning, don't allow these people to influence you. Don't try to find camaraderie or similarity with them. That's what Psalm 1 is talking about. But Jesus is doing so not to find common ground with them, not to approve of their lifestyles. Jesus is doing it because his heart longs for them to be saved. That's why he's doing it. And so we have to be careful because incorrect interpretations of God's word results in programs that box people out. That's exactly what they did. They took a misunderstanding of old covenant principles, created a program from it that a priori rules out sinners and wicked people. Is that the God of the Bible? And the answer is no. And Jesus makes that the case. I don't care about your program. I don't care about your status quo. My mission is I've come to save sinners, tax collectors, these people. Oh, and by the way, Jesus dined with the Pharisees too. They never took that into consideration, did they? See, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. And that's why Jesus said, at that one part, There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Who's he referring to? Who's that so-called alleged 99 who don't need repentance? The self-righteous. He's taking a stab at them. He acknowledges before also in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 5:31, Jesus replied to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick." You so-called healthy, right? Allegedly healthy people. And so what Jesus is doing here, and I'm quoting Arlen J. Hultgren, he says, by his behavior, he breaks solidarity with the righteous. By his behavior, he breaks solidarity with the righteous, the so-called righteous of the day. I don't want anything to do with you guys, what Jesus is saying. I want to be with these people. They're sick, they know it, and they see me as a great physician. All those who hear, all those who have ears and hear, and they responded. But they had created a program where they could no longer see people and see how God loves people. Not too long ago, maybe a month, month and a half, maybe even a tad more, I was going to church. I was going to my car because I was taking my kids to school. There we go. And while we were going to the car, I looked over at the office doors of the church, the glass doors over here to my right. And I looked over there, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way, and you'll know what I mean when I say that. I looked over there, and it looked like a large pile of garbage. I was like, what is this? And I thought that just someone was just being a jerk and just dumped some garbage over there. And when I went over there, upon closer inspection, it was a man. It was a homeless man. And he was sleeping right out there. He was in his sleeping bag, and he had all his supplies that I thought was junk surrounding him, and he was asleep. And so I looked at him, and I gave him a little soft shake. Hey, man, scared him to death. Yeah, he was like, what? He was really deep in sleep. I was like, hey, man, what's going on? And he talked a little bit with me, and I said, listen, I got to go. I was like, I got to get my kids to school, but I'll be back. And he's like, oh, okay. And so I took my kids to school, ran to McDonald's, got myself McDonald's. While there, I was like, maybe I should get him something too, right? I'm just playing. I went and got him McDonald's and brought him back. And he had fallen back asleep, and I kicked him. I was like, hey, man. And he woke up, scared him again. I was like, sit up, let's talk. And I gave him breakfast, and I said, let's go inside. That's right, we went inside. We went into the kitchen, and he and I were just eating breakfast together and just getting to know one another. His name was Tobias. Crystal came down a little bit later to kind of chat with us. And spent some time with him. Gave him some food from the kitchen. Some bottled waters. Chapstick. He really wanted chapstick. And I gave him a winter coat that I had. Because the reason what he was doing, because I asked him what brought him to our church, because it's kind of weird and out of the way. He said he was coming down from Corydon. And the reason why he was traveling south was because he was trying to beat this cold front. And he said when he crossed the bridge, the fog was so thick that he couldn't even ride his bike. And he was afraid he was going to get hit and couldn't see where he was going. And so what does he do? He takes that first left, right? And he finds his way to the church. And so there he was. And I was totally off guard. I didn't know exactly what to do. But I had a time of prayer with him, and he asked if there was any type of resources in town. I told him, your best bet is to head towards E-Town. I was like, that's probably the larger city that will have some resources that you're looking for. And so he did. Got on his, after spending about an hour, hour and a half with us, he got on his bike and he left. Now, I share this story because I really genuinely believe that God used that whole ordeal as a means to open my eyes, to open my eyes. I don't know if homelessness is a large-scale problem in Meade County. I don't know. And you know why? Because I've never looked. I never looked to determine. I suspect it's not a large-scale problem in the same way maybe like a Louisville or something like that. But when he went away after that, I began to ask myself, what are other things I'm not seeing? Or even worse, choosing not to look for? See, we can get so wrapped up into our church world, can't we? That we fail to see people in our community who are really, really having a hard time. You know, everyone here this morning got up in a nice warm bed, hot coffee, a good breakfast, things that we love, and then we kind of mumble our praises to the Lord in song. And have we really thought about this blistering cold weather, homelessness, people having a hard time? And again, last week, more calls coming into the office. I need help. What are we? I'm afraid we have gotten so committed to a fixed way of doing things, adopting programs that we say we're doing to the glory of God. And what we have inadvertently done is build up walls where we're not seeing people. And I don't think we did it intentionally. I don't think your average American church is that evil or anything like that. But it's so easy to take the comfortable route, isn't it? Isn't it? And see, this is what I mean by we got to make the shift. We're looking this way when perhaps we should be looking that way. And really see how we can love our neighbor. All right? Let's move on to Heaven Rejoices. Verse 3 through 7. So he told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." So again, we have conflicting emotional responses, right? We got the Pharisees and the scribes complaining, grumbling, seeing their status quo, their program being threatened by the practices of Jesus. But here we look into the heart of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because to address their accusation, He gives us the parable of the lost sheep. Understand that. The parable of the lost sheep was given with the intentions of to counteract the poor attitude of the Pharisees. That's why it was given. To go against these religious individuals. This parable provides two principles to shape out our understanding towards lostness. And I'll try to be fast. First, it shapes our priority. It shapes our priority. Once the shepherd discovered that one sheep was lost, it took precedence over the rest of the flock. You understand that? The very moment he discovered that one of them was missing, he left the 99 to go over to one. Now, how many pastors do you think would do that? We're content with the crowd. Most pastors, and I fall into this trap too, I'm not exempt, often make decisions to placate to the majority, to secure his job. He let the 99 in the open field and go after the lost until he finds it. This sheep took priority. Now the shepherd is not being dismissive about the flock, but they are not the ones in the immediate danger. We're not talking about simple things. We're talking about eternal things. People are lost and dying and going to hell. When it comes to the lost or wandering members, there should be a sense of urgency in the church. And here's a question to ask yourselves. Does our church calendar and strategy give the impression that reaching the lost is a priority? Does it? I'm in this process too. I'm shifting too. too. I'm evaluating too. And I just have to, as your pastor, ask the question, am I getting people busy? Or am I on the mission? Am I pushing them to be involved with what God is doing? Does our church calendar and strategy give the impression that reaching the lost is a priority? If not, why not? If not, where do we go from here? So it shapes our priority. Second, it shapes our attitude. Notice how the shepherd responds once he discovers the lost sheep. It says he joyfully picks up the sheep and places it on his shoulders. The poor animal is exhausted, thirsty, maybe survived an attack and is scared. Listen to this. The shepherd is not angry over the carelessness of the sheep. You get no indication. The only emotions that he exhibits are that of joy and rejoicing. And yet, what happens when someone misses churches for a spell? We love to guilt trip people, don't we? To light them up. You need to go to church. Going to church on Sunday is a Saturday night decision. Here's a very guilt-tripping meme. That's what we love to do, to make people feel terrible. Why? Why do pastors do that? Why have I done that? Because I hate seeing numbers drop. Doesn't matter that something terrible might be going on in their lives. Or maybe they are being lazy, but what am I doing to help them? Grumbling, complaining. Because their inactivity is messing with my program. We can't think this way anymore. We don't see him angry over the carelessness of the sheep. On the contrary, this guy wants to party. It's what he wants to do when he finds the sheep. He wants to have a party. His mission has been accomplished. And Jesus compares this to the celebration that takes place in the heavenly realm when one sinner repents of their sin. One sinner. Here's another question you need to ask yourselves. Does our outreach effort as a church feel like a joy or a chore to you? Now, let me elaborate on that, because you might be sitting there thinking, oh, he's just going to guilt trip us into these programs. This question is meant both to evaluate your hearts and our programs. For the problem may not be our hearts. The problem might be our programs. If our programs do not stir up our hearts for lost people, then we need to rethink everything. And here are the only options. A, our hearts are not right, but our programs are. In other words, the programs are good. They're designed to reach people for Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, I don't want to be involved in it. If that is the case, I am praying for you. I am praying for you. I think it's an odd thing to say, I have an opportunity to tell other people about Jesus Christ, but for whatever reason, I choose not to. That's odd to me. So our hearts are not right, but our programs are. But the converse could be true. Our programs are not right, but our hearts are. Maybe you do have a legitimate desire to see people saved, but the way the church is going about it is wrong. Is wrong. It might tie you up, might make you busy, might fill a spot on the calendar, might make you even feel good, put a bat on the back saying, I did something. But listen to me, if you ever approach me and say, I don't want to be a part of this program because I don't think it fits into the mission, I'll sit there and say, neither do I. Let's go get coffee together. I don't want to waste your time. And I only have so many years on this planet. It's the same with you. And we can't be wasting our time with just sheer busyness. Or lastly, neither our programs nor our hearts are right. Those are your only three options. And I pray it's not C, because that's descriptive of the Pharisees. They have set up a program that boxes people out, and they have no love for the people. Bad program, bad hearts. I hope that's not descriptive of us. And listen, I want, I want to be on mission. I believe you do too. But listen, we got to have the boldness to have the conversation, to ask the questions. And you might be sitting there saying, well, my ministry is not on the table, is it? Absolutely. No one is exempt. Everything should be looked at. Well, I don't like that. I don't know what to tell you. I'm here to get fired. I'm telling you, this is where I'm at. And if you can't get on board with me to see people saved, and I give you a good, legitimate strategy in order to accomplish that, and you still say, I don't care. I just want to keep the things the way they are because it makes me feel good. Then I dismiss you. I dismiss you. You understand that? I will not abandon the mission to placate to the preferences of people who don't want anything to do with the mission. And if your response is, then we'll remove you, then I'll go somewhere else. Like I've said before, I was making sandwiches in a sandwich shop when you hired me. I could do that again. My goal as a pastor is not trying to figure out how to get our members to begrudgingly dedicate themselves to a program, but how to get them dedicated to people. If I need to forfeit a program that fails to stir your heart to make that happen, I will gladly do it. I will gladly do it. My main goal is I want you to have the same heart for lost people that we see in Christ Jesus. Because as he was sent by the Father, so I am sending you. Matthew 23:37, we see this, where Jesus is weeping over his town, weeping over his people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Broke his heart. The lostness of Jerusalem broke his heart. That was his town. Listen, Brandenburg's your people. This is our community. This is where we live. Many of you were born and raised here. You should have a zeal, a passion for it. Ezekiel 33:11. Tell them, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel? He doesn't want to see that happen. And I think the same sentiment can be applied to our context. We don't want to see people die in their sin. We want to see them saved. And if that means that we have to reassess everything to see if our and discover where our hearts are energized, let's do it. Like I said in the previous sermon, it's about listening, feeling the hum of the engine, and determine whether or not, should I be shifting gears now? I would say with the radical lostness that we see in our community, it's now time for radical movement on our part to become an unstoppable force for God in Meade County. One of the steps that I've taken to do with this is that I've gathered up a vision group. And this vision group, and you might be like, what is vision? Well, our purpose is to glorify God. Our mission is to make disciples and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the community and beyond. The vision answers the question, what does that look like for us as a church if we accomplish that mission? What kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church do we want to be known for? Can you picture it? It's like when someone says, hey, I'm taking you to so-and-so place. I've never been here before. Well, here's a brochure. Now you can look at it and have a picture of where we're going. That's what this vision group is doing. It's trying to paint a picture for you as we try our best by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to peer into the future and say, what will it look like in our context for our particular church? What will it look like in Brandenburg if mission is accomplished? And from there, develop a strategy so that we can make the steps necessary to make it a reality. Now, here's the thing. This is a group effort. I know I call it a vision group, meaning there's only certain people on it. But this is something I plead with you and beg for you, is that you partner with us in prayer on it. Don't just sit there and go, oh, silly project, a pastor. I'll take it or leave it. Maybe, whatever. I want you to really pray for this, because this is in this season, this is where my heart's at. This is where my heart's at. That I want us to make sure that we have a God-honoring future out here where we are making disciples and loving our neighbor. So I need you guys to partner with me in prayer on this. Just if you have a prayer list at home, include pastor and the vision group in there. And listen, this group is going to reach out to you guys. We're going to consult you guys. We want feedback from you guys. It might be a poll. It might be something. I don't know. We haven't reached that yet. But I don't want you to look at it and go, eh. Throw it away. Don't care. I don't want you to look at it. Opportunity to complain. Doesn't help, does it? But genuinely, after lots of prayer, when we begin to approach and communicate to you what we are doing so far, that you can look us at in the eye and say, here's some constructive criticism. Here's some affirmation of what you're doing. And by the way, both of those have stemmed out of after I spent many hours in the prayer closet. We need you for that. Because if we're going to have vision, it can't be something that's just top down. It's got to be completely thorough. And listen, at the heart of this, we're going to have a passion for lost people. We're going to have a passion for lost people that have the same heart as Jesus did. And so, Miss Roxanne, Miss Benita, and here's an exercise I meant to do at the 9 o'clock. And during this time of prayer, when I'm talking about vision, I want you right now to conjure in your mind an individual that you know good and well is outside of Christ, someone that you have pictured. And I want you, while praying for them, envision them sitting next to you in the pew, joining the church, growing in the Lord. Envision the entirety of their salvation, whether it's mom, whether it's dad, whether it's brother, whether it's neighbor or it's coworker. I want you to visionize it and pray over it. And then put steps in to see that happening, right, Miss Roxanne?